We are so much in the habit of doing the same thing week after week. We open our Bibles to hear a sermon. What is it that we're seeking to do? Well, this book is God's Word. And we hope that by the Spirit, God will speak to us in His Word. So it should be our desire to pay special attention, not only that we might understand the things that God has made known, but also that we might see the connection of these things to ourselves. May God help us to do that this morning. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read selected verses beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. I want you to imagine for a moment a group of students, a group of five students, and they have been assigned a project to work on in class. And one of those students will be the job of one of those students whom they select to present the project in class. None of these students are motivated students. They don't really care about the project. They don't care about the class. They don't care about the subject. They don't study. They don't do any of the research. They don't do any of the necessary preparation. And the person who presents the project to the teacher and the class does a terrible job. The teacher is not happy with what's happened and fails all the students. Now, was it fair for the teacher to fail all the students in that group? Well, of course it was. None of them did any work. None of them prepared or studied. None of them cared about the class or the project. They all got a failing grade, and that's exactly what they deserved. Now imagine another group of students, five students, and they have been assigned the same project to work on and to present in class. None of them are motivated students, except for one, that one who is selected to present the project in class. None of them care about the project. None of them care about the subject or the class, except the one who's been selected to present it in class. None of these students bother to study. None of these students bother to prepare or do any research, except for that one student who's selected to present the project. So the one person out of the group does all the research, all the study, all the preparation, all the work, as well as the presentation on the appointed day. And the student does a fabulous job, a fantastic job presenting the project. And the teacher looks and is extremely pleased and gives the whole group an A+. Was that fair? Was that fair for the teacher to give a whole group an A+ when only one of the students did the work? And some of you have had this experience. A lab partner who's a dud, and you're pulling him through, or you're with a group class presentation, and you're the one doing the work, and you're pulling everybody through. Was it fair? They all get an A+. Obviously, it wasn't fair. Now, what if I were to tell you that this is exactly how God deals with human beings? Would that be a novel thought? This is exactly how God deals with human beings. What if I were to tell you that this is always how God has dealt with human beings from the very beginning of history? That He deals with people, not merely as individuals. He does that. He does deal with us. He deals with people as individuals. But also, He deals with people in groups. Large groups of people. And He deals with those groups in terms of single individuals. Single individuals who represent the group. Single persons stand as representatives of particular groups. And God treats the whole group based upon the one. Whatever the one representative does, that's how God deals with the whole group. As it goes with the one, so it goes with the many. That's exactly what this passage teaches us in Romans chapter 5. That's exactly what Paul tells us. This is how God deals with people. Paul is giving us a history lesson in these verses. This is Paul's view of history right here. It can all be explained from this passage. And let me remind you that the man who wrote these words was an inspired apostle. This is not just one man giving his opinion. This is an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, writing by the direction of the Holy Spirit. He's writing the truth. He's writing what God wants him to write. And if you want to understand history, read this passage. If you want to understand how God is dealing with people in the world, here's the explanation. If you want to understand world events, you need to study this passage. In order to understand what God is doing with people in the world today, you need to understand what Paul's saying in this chapter. Paul sees God as dealing with people, not merely as individuals, but he deals with them collectively in groups. And he sees the whole human race divided into two broad groups, two basic groups. And each of these groups has a single representative. Just like the teacher that I spoke of earlier. The way God treats the whole group is based upon the actions of the one person who represents the group. What the representative does or doesn't do determines how the people he represents are treated. Is that fair for God to do that? Is it fair? Well, as we saw from our little picture of the students, sometimes it's fair, but other times it isn't. It isn't always fair to God for God to deal with people in this way. But this is what God does. This is exactly what God does. God isn't always fair. He's always just. Whatever He does is just. But He isn't always fair. And as we're going to see this morning, any unfairness that there might be on God's part in the way that He deals with people always works for them. God's unfairness never works against people. It always works in their favor. And we're going to see that in a moment. Now, here's another question to think about. Who would you say are the two most influential people in history? You know, popular magazines, they come out with the man who's the most this or the woman who's the most that. Who would you say are the two most influential people in history? The two people who have had the most impact upon the most people in history. Who would they be? Well, you're right. He's one of them. It wouldn't be Hitler, would it? Or Stalin? What about Buddha? Okay, Jesus is one. What about the other? Confucius? How about Muhammad? He was pretty influential. Or how about Gandhi? What about Moses? Abraham, Moses and Abraham, they were pretty influential men, weren't they? Well, the two most influential people in history are mentioned right here in this passage. One is Adam, verse 14. We didn't read verse 14, but he's mentioned there. And the other is Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 15. Without any doubt, hands down, Adam and Christ are the two most influential men in history. The actions of these two men and the consequences resulting from their actions have had more impact upon more people than the actions of any two other people in history. These two men and their actions have influenced more people than any other. In fact, the actions of these two men and the consequences of their actions have impacted absolutely every person in history in one way or another. And that's true even for absolutely every person in this room this morning. Adam and Christ have each had an impact upon our lives, every single one of us, in one way or another. You say, how is that? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. In verses 12 through 19 of Romans 5, we find mentioned two men, two groups of people, and two sets of consequences. That's basically what you have here in verses 12 through 19. And in these verses, we find a comparison and contrast. A comparison and contrast between the two men, the two groups they represent, and the consequences of their actions upon those groups. What Paul does in these verses is he sets up a comparison and contrast between two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and a comparison and contrast between the two groups they represent. Who are they? The whole human race, that's one group. And then the other group is believers in Jesus Christ. And then Paul also compares and contrasts the consequences of the actions of these two men upon these two groups. And what are the consequences? Either condemnation or justification. And the reason why Paul sets up this comparison and contrast is because he wants us to understand that the principles that are at work in the justification of believers in Christ are the same principles that are at work in the condemnation of the human race in Adam. There's parallels between them. Now let's look at this passage more closely and try to focus on some of its highlights. I want you to imagine up here, and I thought about making a chart and having Greg project it, but I decided not to do that. If I was a PowerPoint guy, I'd have a PowerPoint for you, but I don't. Use your imagination. Two columns. Left column, right column. My right, your left, then right column. And then in the left column, we're going to label that column as Adam. That's the Adam column. And then the right column over here is the Christ column. Two columns, Adam and Christ. And we're going to read down through this passage, and we're going to take all the things that are associated with Adam, and we're going to put them over here in the left-hand column. And then as we read down through the passage, we're going to take all the things that are associated with Christ and put them over here in the right-hand column. So let's begin with verse 15. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Okay, now right off the bat, we've got a free gift and we've got a transgression. And Paul says that the free gift, whatever that is not like the transgression. And then in the rest of the verse, he explains that a little bit more. For, when you see for, that's explanation. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So we've got a free gift and a transgression. We can take the free gift and put that in the right-hand column under Christ, and we can take the transgression and we can put that in the left-hand column underneath Adam. And Paul says that the free gift isn't like the transgression. How so? Why isn't the free gift over here in the Christ column not like the transgression over here in the Adam column? Well, Paul explains to us that Adam's act was a deed of sin, and Christ's act was a deed of grace. One deed of sin, one deed of grace. And by Adam's act, by his deed of sin, many people died. And then by Christ's act, he says grace abounded to many people. So we see that the acts of these two men differ in their quality and in their consequence. Adam's act was a deed of sin by which many died. Christ's act was a gift of grace which abounded to many. Grace abounds to many. That's verse 15. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That's the same basic thing he said in verse 15, isn't it? It's a little different, but it's the same basic thing. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And then he goes on to explain. For, there's that word for again. For, on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So once again here in verse 16, Paul mentions Christ's gift over here in the right-hand column and Adam's transgression in the left-hand column. And once again, Paul asserts that they're not alike. The free gift and the transgression are not alike. How are they not alike? Well, this time Paul highlights the difference between them in terms of their origin and their consequence. In the case of Adam, over here in this column, the condemnation of the race originated with just one transgression. Let that sink in. Here's Adam. One transgression, and it results in the condemnation of the whole human race from one sin of Adam. But in the case of Christ, over here in the right-hand column, the justification of the race originated with many transgressions. So here we have added to the Adam column, condemnation, and then to the Christ column over here, we add justification. Now let's go on to verse 17. And here in verse 17, Paul gathers up all the ideas in verses 15 and 16, and he advances them forward. He expands on them. So look at verse 17. For, you see, explanation. He's taking what he said before, and he's expanding it now. For, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that because of Adam's deed, death reigned over the race. Because of Adam's one deed, death reigns over the whole race. A tyrannical sovereignty of death reigns over the whole race. All because of Adam's deed. On the other hand, now we'll hop over to the other column. On the other hand, because of Christ's deed, the whole race reigns. Adam's deed, death is king. Christ's deed, those who believe in him reign as king. Very different. In the one instance, in Adam's case, death reigns over the condemned. In the other instance, the justified themselves, the believers in Christ themselves, reign in life. Now, I want you to notice something very important here. This group over here in the Christ column is smaller than the group over here in the Adam column. Do you see that? Here's Adam, and the effects of his actions affects absolutely everybody in the whole human race. That's not true for the Christ column. His actions affect a smaller group. So the reign of death through Adam is universal in scope. The reign of life through Christ, on the other hand, is restricted to those, what does he say? To those who receive the abundance of grace. Those who receive the gift of righteousness. What does it mean to receive the gift of righteousness? What does it mean in verse 17 to receive the abundance of grace? Well, receive simply means to believe in Christ. That's another word for believing in Christ. Let's go over to the Gospel of John. Keep your finger here in Romans 5. John chapter 1. I don't want you to take my word for it that receiving is the same thing as believing in Christ. I want you to see this. This is what the Bible says. John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Who believe in his name. Same group of people, right? Those who receive Christ are the same people who believe in Christ. They believe in his name. And so coming back to Romans 5 now, back in Romans 5. In the Adam column, what do we have? In the Adam column, we've got transgression, death, and condemnation. In the Christ column, we have free gift, grace, life, and justification. Now let's move on to verse 18. Verse 18. And here, Paul brings the comparison and the contrast that he's begun in the passage. He brings it to a striking conclusion. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So here we have Adam's one transgression compared and contrasted with Christ's one act of righteousness. And the contrast here is in terms of the results of these acts. Adam's deed brings condemnation. Christ's deed brings justification. And again, I want you to notice that this group over here in the Christ column is smaller than the group over here in the Adam column. The two groups are not coextensive. They're not the same size. If they were, then Paul would be teaching a universalism over here under Christ. If this group was as big as this group, it would mean that everybody in the Christ column is saved. Everybody's going to be saved. Doesn't matter what we do. Doesn't matter what we believe. Jesus died. Everybody's going to be saved. But that's not what Paul is teaching here. Very clearly, the second all in verse 18, there's two alls, all men. Right, the result of condemnation to all men because of Adam. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. Clearly, all doesn't mean literally, absolutely everybody in both cases. The all in the Adam column is absolutely everybody. But the all in the Christ column is limited to those who receive the gift of righteousness. It applies only to those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So this group over here in the Christ column is a smaller group than this column over here. This group is here is a subset of this larger group here. And Paul's main concern here isn't with the numerical extent of these two groups. That's not his concern. He's concerned about the respective acts of Adam and Christ and what those acts mean for the groups of people they represent. All who are in Adam are condemned because of Adam's one act of transgression. On the other hand, all who are in Christ are justified because of Christ's one act of righteousness. You follow? So Paul is comparing, contrasting these two groups. And we have one more verse. Paul further explains and confirms all that he said in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Four, more explanation. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So, Paul is saying, all who are in Adam, all who are represented by Adam, are rendered, made sinners. But praise be to God, all who are in Christ, all who are represented by Christ, they are made, rendered righteous. So let's summarize the two columns. Here's Adam over here. Adam's disobedience renders those whom he represents, renders them sinners, and brings death and condemnation upon each and every one of them. And then Christ's obedience over here renders those whom he represents righteous and brings life and justification upon each and every one of them. Now, how can this be? How can God deal with people in this way? Deal with a whole group of people based upon the actions of one person. It's because of the principle of solidarity. There's a principle here of solidarity, unity, the solidarity of the human race, the solidarity of the many with the one. This is God's way. You got many, and then you got one representative. And there's a solidarity, a connection, a union between the two of them. In Adam's case, there is a solidarity of the one and the many in sin and death. In Jesus' case, there is a solidarity of the one and the many in righteousness and life. Why is that? Why is it this way? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us why. But it does tell us that it's so. It doesn't tell us why God does things this way. He just does. Because of the solidarity of the whole human race, one act of one man, Adam, brought sin and its penalty upon the whole human race. On the other hand, one act of one man, Jesus Christ, counteracted this and brought righteousness and life to the human race. Adam stood for the race in the matter of sin and death. Christ stands for the race in the matter of righteousness and life. Adam and Christ stand as representatives of two groups of people, and God deals with these two groups of people according to the actions of their representatives. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to a verse I'm going to read. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. The same idea is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Paul there says, as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all shall be made alive. There it is. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 is a very good summary of what Paul's saying here in Romans 5. Think of Adam. Everybody dies. Everybody's dead. Everybody's condemned. No hope. In Christ, all who are in him live. They reign in life. They experience grace. And this union of the whole human race, either with Adam or with Christ, is an indisputable fact of life. Let me repeat that. The union of the whole human race, either with Adam or with Christ, is an indisputable fact of life. You either believe it or you say, nonsense, I reject it. So, is it true or is it not true? I mean, maybe we should just start there. This is so clear what Paul's saying. So right at this point, as you sit there in a pew, are you going to embrace that because it's here in God's Word, or are you going to reject it? Well, that doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't seem logical, doesn't seem right, doesn't seem fair. No, I reject it. Or are you going to say, well, look, maybe I don't understand it all, but this is what God's Word says, and maybe I'm blind about some things and I don't understand everything about God. Maybe I should humble myself and just receive it. But this is a fact of life, an indisputable fact of life, our union either with Adam or with Christ. And it also has significant, significant implications. This isn't just a bunch of theology so that we can all go home and say, well, I know about the solidarity of the human race.
You know, you go see somebody in this. Guess what? I learned at church Sunday. I learned about the solidarity of the human race with Adam or Christ. No, this is pregnant with significant implications. What are they? Well, let me just mention some of them. The moment Adam sinned, the instant that Adam sinned, both his record and his character were altered. His record before God, his character before God were altered. The moment Adam ate the fruit in disobedience to God, he got a bad record and he got a bad heart. At that moment that Adam ate the fruit, he became legally guilty before God. Just like when someone breaks the law. The moment they break the law, at that point they're legally guilty. And this is what happened with Adam. And he also, at that moment that he ate the fruit, he became morally depraved. Something happened in his heart. He got bad. He was defiled. He became morally twisted. And here's the implication for us. That wasn't just true for Adam, but it's true for us as well, his posterity. Because of our solidarity with Adam, the whole race gets a bad record and a bad heart. The whole human race becomes legally guilty and morally depraved. And when does that happen? It happened when Adam ate in the garden. When does it happen for us? When do we get the bad record? When do we get the bad heart? It happens when we're conceived in our mother's womb. The process of physical birth. Physical conception. Adam's guilt and Adam's depravity, his bad record, his bad heart, are conveyed to us at conception, the moment we're conceived in our mother's womb. That's when we get Adam's bad record and bad heart. That's the Adam side of the column. Now, what about Jesus? What about Christ? Well, what happens in the case of Christ? In the same way, Christ's record and Christ's character are simultaneously conveyed to us in our life history. When? When does that happen? It happens at conversion. Spiritual birth. Physical birth, everything that Adam has to leave you, his inheritance, his legacy, becomes yours when you're physically born. When you're spiritually born, like we heard about in the chapter this morning, Jeremy starts that chapter out with a new birth. That's where it all begins, with a new birth. You're spiritually born, that's when you get Christ's record and Christ's character. Those are simultaneously conveyed to us at conversion. When we believe upon Jesus Christ, that's when we get Jesus' perfect record and righteous heart. That's when we get them. And so you see, because of our representative union with Adam, we, Adam's posterity, were treated as though we had committed his sin ourselves. God treats us as though we had individually, personally, and voluntarily participated in Adam's sin in the garden, even though we didn't. How could we? We weren't alive yet. On the other hand, because of our representative union with Christ, we believers, not absolutely every person, but we believers, are treated as though we had carried out his perfect obedience ourselves. And God treats us as though we had individually, personally, and voluntarily performed Christ's obedience, even though we didn't. Isn't that wonderful? Now that's Paul's view of history. That's it right there. This is how Paul understands the world in which we live. Do you think that's bizarre? This is how Paul understands the world. He sees the whole human race divided into two groups, and each group has a representative, and he sees God dealing with each group based upon the actions of their representative. Adam sinned, so his legacy to his group, his physical posterity, is guilt and depravity that result in condemnation and death. On the other hand, Christ obeyed.
So his legacy to his spiritual posterity is perfection and righteousness resulting in justification and life. This is how Paul sees the world. And we need to think about this and just let it sink in what Paul is saying. Because, you know, by popular standards, this is radical, isn't it? How many folks, if they really looked at this chapter and really studied it and tried to understand what it would mean, they would say, what? Who in their right mind would believe that? This is radical. A radically different view of the world and history than from what is popularly thought about the world. But this is Paul's view of history. This is a Christian view of history. And it's pregnant with practical significance, which we're going to think about now. Three things I want to say in terms of some of the practical implications of this view of history. The first thing is this. Great harm results when the historicity of the Bible is denied. That's one thing. Great harm results when the historicity of the Bible is denied. Paul here assumes certain parallels between Adam and Christ. And if you deny the historicity of the one, then you inevitably must deny the historicity of the other. It's all or nothing. But you can't say, well, you know, we don't need Adam, but we can have Jesus. No, you got to have both. You can't toy with Adam without toying with Christ. And you don't want to be toying with Christ. You don't want to be tampering with Christ. It matters whether or not you view the first five books of the Bible as indisputable history. That matters. How you think about this matters. If there wasn't a real historical Adam, it's very likely that there wasn't a real historical Jesus. If Adam's actions in history weren't real, if the record, what the Bible tells us of Adam's actions in history, if those weren't real actions, then it's very likely that the actions of Christ weren't real. And if Adam's actions don't have any real historical consequences for you and I, then neither did Christ's. It all comes down to this. If Adam wasn't a real historical person, then the gospel of Christ falls to the ground. It's gone. There is no salvation in Christ. Why would there need to be a salvation in Christ? There's no need for any salvation. If what happened there in the beginning of Genesis didn't really happen, why do we need salvation? Why do we need Christ? Why do we need any of it? And you know what? That's just what the devil wants you to believe. Somebody wants you to believe that. He's called Satan. That's what he wants you to believe. And we could turn to passages of Scripture that tell us that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not believe the gospel of Christ, so that they will not believe so as to be saved. There's somebody who wants you to not believe these things because he doesn't want you to be saved. He wants you to be damned. He wants you to go to hell. He doesn't want you to go to heaven. He doesn't want you to know God. He wants you to be cursed forever. He wants you to be miserable forever, so he doesn't want you to believe these things. And one way he can accomplish his goal of seeing you cursed and miserable forever is by persuading people that the Bible isn't historically accurate. It isn't historically reliable. And I say the great harm arises when you deny the historicity of the Bible. Second implication of Romans chapter 5. It's simply this. All are guilty in Adam, period. Doesn't matter how good you've been. Doesn't matter how hard you've tried. Doesn't matter how many sacrifices you've made. None of that matters. All are guilty in Adam. Here's the bottom line teaching of the passage, and it's shocking. It is shocking. What Paul is teaching us here is that you and I were guilty and condemned before we were even born. How's that for a shocking? This is shock morning, I guess. You know, is that's bizarre that somebody would believe that? How can that be? I'm guilty before I'm even born. How could that be? How could I be guilty before I even sinned? Well, that's what Paul's teaching here. After all the theologizing and all the argumentation and all the interpretation and all the discussion has been engendered, it all boils down to this simple truth that everyone is guilty and condemned before they're even born. Before they commit actual sins themselves, they're already guilty and condemned. Why? Why? Because of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin credited to them by virtue of their union with him. He actually committed the sin. They did not. How could they? They weren't born yet. But they were in union with Adam. They sinned with Adam. They sinned in Adam. And because of their union with Adam, they are treated as though they had actually committed the sin themselves. This is why this is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. Can you understand why people would argue about this chapter? They'd have all kinds of problems with this chapter. Because how could God treat me as guilty for something I didn't personally do? How could God do that? That doesn't seem fair. Well, you know, it isn't fair. But it's just. It's just. Because the fact is, we're all sinners. Aren't you a sinner? Yeah, Adam's one sin was credited to you, credited to me. But the proof that we got Adam's bad heart is the fact that from the moment we're born, we leave the womb speaking lies. From the moment we're born, we're sinning. We're committing actual sins. There hasn't been a day gone by when you and I have not sinned. May not be fair, but it's just. Because none of us are righteous. Not even one. We don't deserve to be treated otherwise. It isn't fair to count someone guilty because of Adam's disobedience, any more than it's fair for God to count someone righteous because of Christ's obedience. That's not fair either. But that's exactly what God does. That's what He does. All who trust in God's Son, all who look to Christ, we heard about looking this morning. All who look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the only one who lived a perfect life. He lived a life we can't live. And we look to Him at the end of that perfect life. He died an atoning death upon the cross, shed His blood by which He sacrificed Himself. Blood that takes away sin. That was something we couldn't do. None of us can come up with a sacrifice that can appease God or atone for our sins. And yet all who look to this Christ, who lived this perfect life and died this atoning death on the cross, will themselves be forgiven of their sins. They will themselves be counted righteous before God. They will have the perfection of Jesus credited to them. God looks upon them, He sees Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' perfection. Now, can you think of anything more desirable than that? To know without any doubt, my sins are forgiven. And God doesn't look at me as condemned and guilty anymore. He looks at me as perfect and righteous in Christ. Can you think of anything more important, more valuable, more desirable than that? To know my record's cleared and my heart has been perfected. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done. Just imagine what it would be like as you look ahead and you think about your death. You think about that moment's going to come to all of us. That moment when we breathe our last, life is over. And to know at that moment, when I'm all alone, I'm not really alone. Christ is there. God is there with me.
And just on the other side of death, I will not look upon his face as an enemy. I will be able to look upon his face as a friend. What peace. What encouragement. What comfort to know that as I have trusted in Christ now, on this side of the grave, when I get to the other side, I will look upon him as my friend, my Savior. All my sins forgiven. I won't have to appear before him clothed in the filthy rags of my own righteousness, which really isn't any. But I will be able to appear before Christ, clothed in his righteousness, accepted in him. Imagine that. You have your record cleared, your bad heart removed and replaced with a good heart, a new heart. How do you get this? You come to Christ. Now, while you have the opportunity, while you still have life and breath, while your heart's still beating, you come to Christ. You look to Christ. All who are guilty and condemned in Adam may come to Christ and trust in him and be justified and forgiven and cleansed. And this brings us to a third practical lesson. We should all marvel at God's grace and mercy. We should all marvel at God's grace and mercy to guilty, undeserving sinners. Who were you and I in Adam? What were we in Adam? And what legacy have we received from Adam? We were nothing more than proud, defiant, arrogant rebels against God, guilty, filthy, defiled, under the curse of sin, under the wrath of God, with a sentence of death hanging over us. Lost people on our way to hell with no future and no hope. That's what we were in Adam. Slaves of sin, given over to lusts and pleasures, ungrateful, stubborn, rebellious, unloving, thumbing our noses at God, living for ourselves, living for our own glory, instead of living for the glory of the God who made us to enjoy him forever. That's what we were in Adam. But now, what are we in Christ? In Christ, we are pardoned of our sins. We are cleansed, pardoned, forgiven of all our crimes against God, all our defilement cleansed away. In Christ, we are holy, blood-bought servants of God. We are heirs of God. He is our inheritance. And fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Think about the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God in this. What king would take a defiant rebel subject and acquit him of all his crimes and adopt him into the royal family, take him into his house and exalt him to the status of a prince? What king would do that and do it at the expense of the only one who is worthy to be the prince? And yet this is what God in Christ does for fallen sinners who believe upon his Son. As guilty and as defiled and condemned as I once was in Adam, now I am as righteous and accepted and alive in Christ. The one, the certainty of the one, is just as certain as the other. Both of them are certain. Both are guaranteed. As horrible as the nightmare of my standing in Adam once was, so now just as marvelous and glorious and encouraging is my standing in Christ now. And why would God do this? Why would God bestow such mercy upon someone guilty, someone undeserving? Why would he do this? Because of his great love. This is how much God loves sinners. This is how merciful God is, full of love. There is no love like God's love.
There's no Savior like Christ. There was a Puritan named Thomas Goodwin who sums up this whole matter. He expresses it this way. He says, in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings, which is an old Puritan way of saying hanging off their belt. Here's Adam. He's got a belt, and there are people hooked to Adam's belt. Here's Jesus, and there are people hooked to his belt. Whose belt are you hooked to right now? Who are you connected to? Who are you associated with? Is it Adam or is it Christ? If it's not Christ, I urge you to make haste. Make haste to get out of Adam and into Christ. Disconnect from Adam. Connect to Christ by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises you will be saved. And think about this. God is determined to glorify himself. It's right for him to do that because he's God. He should be glorified. And he's determined to glorify himself. And he's either going to glorify himself either in the mercy and grace that he shows to those who are undeserving, or else he's going to glorify himself in the justice that he metes out to those who sin against them. God's justice is glorified. He's determined to punish all sin. He's determined in his universe there's not going to be one crime left unpunished. Not one. We can't say that in this world. There's a lot of crimes in this world don't go unpunished. Some of us maybe can remember crimes that we knew somebody committed. They weren't punished. There's no perfect justice in this world. But God says in his universe, at the end, there's not going to be one crime left unpunished. And it's going to be punished either at the hands of sinners or it's going to be punished in the sufferings and death of Jesus. One or the other. Make haste to get out of Adam and to get into Christ. Our Father, what can we say to you as we think about the great salvation that you have brought to those who are undeserving, those who are guilty and condemned, that great salvation that has been brought to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sins. You did not leave us in Adam to be condemned forever. Thank you, Father, for your mercy to us. We thank you that hell is not before us as the only alternative, but we thank you that you have set before us a glorious inheritance, which is ours in and through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have earned this inheritance for us, that by your pains and by your suffering and your agony and your death, Lord, you were pleased to bring to us life and forgiveness and salvation. Father, we thank you that salvation is by grace, that it's not according to works, and that it is something freely given to us by you. We thank you that if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Oh, Father, we plead with you that you would help us to believe. Lord, please help our unbelief. Father, our faith is so weak at times. And yet your promises are clear. Your promises are sure. What you have promised will take place. And you have promised that all who put their trust in Jesus will never be ashamed, never be disappointed. Father, may each and every one of us look away from ourselves. May we look to Christ and to Christ alone to save us. Lord, by your grace, may it be that each and every one of us will taste and see and know that the Lord is good. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.